had to say or do something that you knew was the right thing to do. Maybe you even looked forward to it. It was something that you believed in. But you knew in the process you were going to step on some toes. Or in the process, there would be those that would not be so happy with you, even upset with you. I think we've all had these kinds of experiences. I think the one that stands out most in my own mind is just when I knew God was calling me to go into full-time ministry and to kind of make the career change that I did. I knew that there would be those that would not be happy. I knew it was the right thing to do. I knew God was calling me to do it. I knew God would bless it and etc. But I also knew that there were people in my life that were not going to be so thrilled with it. And indeed, that was true. And it was difficult. But it doesn't mean that you don't do those things. Or it doesn't mean that you don't say even what has to be said. And we're going to see some of this in our text today. As we get into, I called the sermon Jesus' first trip to the temple. And we'll have kind of part one this week and part two next week. This morning we're going to be introduced to a certain somebody who had to do just that. He had to proclaim the truth, even though to many it would not be popular truth. So, if you go ahead and have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 2, or you can get a Bible in front of you. Hey, just it popped into my head too that we ordered some new large print Bibles. So for any of you that ever would like a large print Bible, you older folks, myself, the guys at our morning prayer breakfast, we had our morning prayer breakfast a couple weeks ago, and I can tell my eyesight's going, and the prayer sheet is getting further and further away. And that's when D. Potter leans over and he hands me his magnifiers. And I put them on and I go, oh, wow, that's really cool. He said, yeah, you can get those down at CVS. Man, but we have large print Bibles. We keep them in the back there, so just feel free to borrow one if you like and just stick it back there when you're done. This is Luke chapter 2. We've been in Luke, the whole nativity story, Christ's birth. We have seen just some amazing things happen where the angel appeared, of course, to Zacharias, and he and Elizabeth had the son, John the Baptist. It was all God's working, God's doing. He introduced himself to a woman called Mary, and of course, she and Joseph were betrothed, and of course, Jesus was born to Mary. We saw his birth already in the last couple of few weeks. And now, Jesus is born, and we get to continue on in our narrative. The last thing that happened was we read about how he was born in Bethlehem, and Mary treasured all these things that had happened, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And now we get to press on in Luke 2, verses 21 to 32 this morning. Follow along as I read. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." Let's go ahead and pray. Father, as we come into this time where we will be immersed in Your Word, we pray, God, that You would give us insight, that You would give us understanding, knowledge, wisdom even, God, and how to this passage would apply to us even today. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. Okay, looking back on this text here, there's a few points that I want you to see. It's kind of an interesting passage. It's one of those where it's a lot of narrative. This happened and this happened and this happened. And we always want to look at God's Word and again, come to the understanding of, well, what does it mean and what does it mean for me and what does it mean for my life even today? Because there is always application from God's Word. And so the first point I want you to see from this text here is that Joseph and Mary continue in their faithful obedience to God and His law. They have always been faithful, and they continue in that faithfulness. Look back at verse 21 that we read. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, you have to remember at this point in time, though Jesus has been born, the new covenant has not yet been instituted, right? Because that wouldn't be until Jesus' death. Jesus even refers to the new covenant in my blood. So they're still living under the old covenant, the Old Testament law system is what the Jewish people were under, which meant that Jesus and, well, Joseph and Mary still obeyed the law. In this case, it meant that they would need to have Jesus circumcised according to Leviticus 12 and verse 3. But circumcision was not only from the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, but actually it was a part of God's covenant with Abraham. So it goes back even further in Genesis 17 and verse 12 with Abraham. There, if you remember, God established a covenant with Abraham, a promise where He promised him two basic things. He promised Abraham that He would make a great nation of him from the many descendants that would come from him, and that there would be land given to those descendants for an everlasting possession. God then decided that He wanted a sign. He wanted a sign for the Jewish people to remind them of this covenant and that His promises would certainly come to pass. And so, in God's providence, He picks circumcision, the cutting of the foreskin of the Hebrew male. And you might be thinking, well, yeah, what's that all about? You know, it seems kind of a strange one. Well, really, it does seem reasonable in that the connection has to do with God's promise concerning Abraham's descendants. And the fact that circumcision is applied to the reproductive system. Now, it also was to occur exactly 8 days after the boy's birth. And I had previously explained this in another sermon as to one viewpoint as to why it was this 8 days. And it was the fact that medical research has determined that something called prothrombin, which is a substance in the blood that aids in clotting, it is present in greater quantities on the 8th day than any other time in a person's life. This was taken from the Tyndale Bible Dictionary. So we can see that God had already a plan in place even for circumcision, and that there is this merciful reason why God picked 8 days after birth. Excuse me. I'm still just kind of battling this last bit of nose and chest stuff. Excuse me. Now, before Jesus was circumcised, Joseph and Mary displayed another act of obedience. And that showed up when they named him Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb, our scripture says. And again, Jesus in the Hebrew is Jeshua, or Jehovah is salvation, a.k.a. Savior. Savior, that's what it means. Just as the angel of the Lord said to Joseph, she, meaning Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins, in Matthew 1:21. So we know that Joseph and Mary, you know, they weren't sitting there thinking, oh, gosh, honey, I know we're supposed to name him Jesus, but he really doesn't look like a Jesus. You know, he really looks more like a Shealtiel or a Zerubbabel. No. If they were thinking that, they didn't let on. They obeyed God's instructions. They named him Jesus. We see that they further obeyed the law in verses 22 to 24. where we read or read, "And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, be it a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Excuse me once again. Verses, we see three aspects of law or ceremony of the law that Joseph and Mary were attending to here when they came to Jerusalem. Number one, we have this law or the ceremony of purification. We have the presentation of the firstborn child to the Lord. And we have the dedication of the firstborn to the Lord's service, which included a sacrifice. Now, this law of purification we find in Leviticus 12. And it had to do with after a woman gave birth to a male child, she was considered ceremonially unclean for a period of 40 days. Initially, there was a 7-day period until he was circumcised, and then another 33 days after that. Then she was to offer a sacrifice of a lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. Or if she couldn't afford a lamb, then it would be two pigeons or two doves. After that, she was considered clean again. Of course, our text tells us that Joseph and Mary offered a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. They were of the poorer variety, we might say, which continues to show, again, the humility of Jesus' birth. They didn't have the money for the lamb, so they offered the pigeons or the turtle doves. Now, just one last thing to mention about this purification period. What's interesting here is the text clearly refers to their purification, including Joseph with Mary, which sounds kind of strange. We might, you know, think, well, how can this be, since the purification process really only had to do with a woman in giving birth? And there's a couple of possibilities. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. I think the most plausible seems to me that Joseph also was deemed unclean for delivering the baby. You figure he was the one that delivered the baby Jesus and coming into contact with the blood, etc., as he was delivering the birth, so he was also deemed unclean. Now, after this purification period was over, Jesus' parents make a trip. They make a trip from Bethlehem, the scripture says, up to Jerusalem. It's pretty close. It's only about 5 miles. To present Jesus to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And this is in reference to Exodus 13 and verse 2, which has the Lord giving instructions to Moses. When the Lord said to Moses, "Sanctify to me every firstborn." Sanctifying just being set apart as being holy. "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast." So even the firstborn of the animals that they owned. "It belongs to me," says God. Now, what did this mean exactly? Was it like Hannah giving Samuel completely over to the priest to be raised by Eli in the house of the Lord and apart from his mother? Not exactly. And in fact, if we read further in Exodus 13, we would see that the firstborn being dedicated to the Lord goes back to when God killed all the firstborn males in Egypt, but spared the Jewish ones. And it is now for this reason that all firstborn Jewish males are to be set apart for the service of the Lord, however God wants that to play out. And this is what was being acknowledged by Joseph and Mary in bringing him to Jerusalem. For Jesus, well, of course, he was indeed set apart for service, right? We know that to be true. He was set apart for messianic service, no doubt. Now, we also want to make clear, too, Jesus' location at this point. For Joseph and Mary did not bring Jesus to Jerusalem because there was a good bakery where they liked the baklava there. Oh, let's go to Jerusalem. No, that was not the case. They were bringing him to Jerusalem because what was in Jerusalem? The temple. The temple was in Jerusalem. And that's where this presentation of the firstborn and the sacrifices were to be made. And this, of course, is Jesus' first trip to the temple. But it certainly wouldn't be his last. He would have a long-standing relationship with the temple in the sense that, well, like many Jews, really, He would make pilgrimages there. He would be a student there. He would be a teacher there. He would confront and be confronted by the Jewish leaders there. He would chase off the vendors and the money changers that had turned the temple into a place of business rather than a place of worship. And finally, at His crucifixion, the temple curtain of the Holy of Holies, the veil that blocked entrance to the most holy place where God resided, would be torn in two, indicating God's presence was now available to all. In that moment, the temple priests, when that curtain was torn, the temple priests became obsolete. Jesus would now be our high priest. We would have direct access to God from that point on into eternity. Now, the temple played a huge part in the life of a Jew back then. I mean, this fact just cannot be overstated. From the time of the tabernacle, you remember the tabernacle, also known as the tent of meeting, that was first constructed out in the desert after the people left Egypt and they found themselves wandering out there in the desert with Moses. They built the tabernacle, then to the building of the first temple under Solomon, to then the rebuilding of the temple by Zerubbabel after Solomon's temple was destroyed when Israel was taken captive by the Babylonians, to then Herod's more recent remodel and beautification of the temple. The temple has just frankly been the central component of Israel's worship of God. Not to mention that it also served as the centerpiece for Israel's kingdom as a whole. So there's kind of a political aspect in that regard, but also a worshipful aspect. The temple was the center of the Jewish people. Now, what was the purpose of the temple? Just kind of think back through your understanding. What was the purpose of the temple? Well, remember in Old Testament times, God's was still dwelling with His people in a much more, we might say, tangible kind of way, in the sense of having some physical manifestations. God manifested Himself in different ways to the people back then, all through what we call His Shekinah glory. Shekinah just meaning the one who dwells. It was God's glory dwelling with the people. Most notably, think back as some of the ways that He manifested Himself. There was the pillar of fire. He manifested Himself in the form of smoke and a cloud. These are probably some of the principal ways He did back in the Old Testament. In fact, it was this cloud that would settle on the tabernacle as God spoke to Moses in a very personal way. And it was God's glory that resided in that place of the temple known as the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was that place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. The temple was known as God's house, God's dwelling place. And then in there was this Holy of Holies. You know, for instance, if we had a Holy of Holies, it might be back here where the baptismal area was. And you can imagine there would be a special curtain going across there. And nobody was allowed to go beyond that curtain except that one time a year when the high priest would go in and offer up the sacrifices for the people. And it was the place that God dwelled. And if the high priest, in going in there, made a boo-boo or didn't do something the way that he was supposed to do it, bam, dead. Dead. That's why they would often, it was said, I understand that he would have some kind of a rope even tied onto him, that he would go in, and they had little bells on the garment of his tunic there that would ring. As long as he was moving around, it would make noise. If he stopped and keeled over, silence, how are you going to get him out of there? Nobody's going into the Holy of Holies to get him. Pull him out by the rope. Don't know if that ever happened or not in that sense. But yeah, it was a pretty serious deal, God's dwelling with them. So again, the temple was known as God's house. It was God's dwelling place. It was of utmost importance in the life of the Jew, much in the same way as Mecca is to the Muslim. Or maybe Mount Everest to rock climbers, or Yankee Stadium to baseball enthusiasts, or to bring it a little closer to home, the way Bass Pro Shops or Cabela's are to fishermen. Not quite that important. So what we see in the first four verses here are Joseph and Mary's obedience to do as God prescribed. We might ask, what about us? Are we doing the will of God? Are we doing the work of God? Are we doing what God would have us do? Are we obeying God's word? What are those areas that maybe we're lacking here, that we are not obeying His Word? What should we be doing, Lord, to better obey Your Word? So these would be questions for us to ponder and think about. So Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus are about to arrive at the temple to present or dedicate Jesus to the Lord, to offer the appropriate sacrifices. Now it's at this time that our author, Luke, introduces to us another new character. Let's see who it is in verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, from these two verses, we can understand eight things about this person, Simeon, that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus would soon meet. He was a man, lived in Jerusalem. Number three, his name was Simeon. Pretty simple stuff here. Four, he was a righteous man. The same word used of Elizabeth and Zacharias earlier in chapter 1. It refers to his standing, not so much as with the law, but really in his relationship with God, that he was righteous in relationship with God. He was righteous in God's eyes. This means that he believed in God. He loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Noah was described as being righteous, as was Abraham, as was Job. At least for these three, it signified a true saving faith in God. Number five, along with being righteous, Simeon is also described as devout. Devout in his relationship with God. The word literally refers to someone who properly receives someone or something. In Simeon's case, he had the right and proper understanding of not just God and who He is, but even more, he had the right and proper understanding of God's promises. This is attested by the next description, which is our sixth point about Simeon. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. Now, what does that mean? That he was looking for the consolation of Israel. Well, that word consolation is the Greek word paraklesis. And the reason that I tell you that is because this word, in a different form, parakaleo, is the word that is used of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus tells His followers that when He leaves the earth and He returns back to His Father in heaven, He will send another in His place. A helper. The parakaleo. Comforter. So Simeon was looking, in other words, for the comforter. The comforter of Israel. Well, you might be thinking, why did Israel need a comforter? What was going on? Why did she need to be consoled? Well, for all those reasons, really, that we kind of learned about earlier on in our Luke study, back in chapter 1, about Israel's need for a Messiah, their need for a Savior. Israel needed these things because she was wayward. She was in sin. She was in sin against God, most of which centered on idolatry. It kind of was that flip-flop thing that happens so often with the nation of Israel. We see this pattern with Israel over and over in the Old Testament, where Israel, as God's chosen people, are given very strict instructions by God to remain separate and holy as a nation. But over and over again, they don't heed God's instructions. They don't do what He is telling them to do, and instead they mingle and they dwell with other nations, other people groups, including those different groups that had religious beliefs contrary to the Lord's. Then God would punish Israel, and Israel would repent, and then it would seem it wouldn't be too long before that cycle started all over again. Yet through all of this, God had a promise to Israel. He had made a promise to Israel to deliver Israel and to bring a Messiah to Israel, a Savior, once and for all, that would cleanse her and redeem her. We see this in passages like Isaiah 40, in verses 1 and 2, where God says through Isaiah, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." God basically saying, Israel's blown it, I've punished Israel, and now it's time to move on. Our Isaiah 49 and verse 13 says that God will comfort His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. Or Isaiah 25 and verse 9, where it says, "It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation." The problem with the people is that, generally speaking, their understanding of what Messiah would be turned out to be very different than what God had in mind. Most of the people were looking for a Messiah in much more of a political sense. We've talked about this. Someone who would physically deliver them from their enemies and rule over them as a powerful king. But God's plan for Messiah was in a spiritual sense. Well, there would be an eventual physical aspect to the Savior ruling and reigning over His kingdom here on earth and on into eternity, but we're not going to see that happen until Jesus' return, when He comes back at His second coming. Now, don't forget, too, that it had been a long time since these promises had been made by God. And just prior to Jesus' birth, we've had this 400 years of silence from God. And I'm sure many had given up hope of Israel ever being consoled or comforted or delivered, but not all. There still were some that were holding out that hope. Simeon, for instance, hadn't given up hope. And there are, of course, others peppered throughout the New Testament, like Anna, who we're going to meet next week, or Joseph of Arimathea, who carried Jesus' cross for Him and of whom it was said that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Number 7 about Simeon, we know that the Holy Spirit was upon him. The Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. And we've already learned that the Holy Spirit operated a little differently prior to the day of Pentecost, when from that point forward, the Holy Spirit would indwell each and every believer. From the time Jesus went up to be with His Father, we had the day of Pentecost. And at that point, every person that comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But for the Old Testament saint, the Holy Spirit worked differently, much more on a case-by-case basis, you might say. When God needed the Spirit to accomplish something in somebody's life, the Spirit came upon them, or the Spirit filled them. They were said to be in the Spirit. And we've already seen this with Zacharias and Elizabeth and their son John the Baptist and Mary and now Simeon. And there's a reason for Simeon's filling of the Holy Spirit that we'll get to in just a couple of minutes. But needless to say, I mean, it must have been awesome to have been an Old Testament saint filled with the Holy Spirit in this somewhat unique way. Now, the last thing we understand about Simeon from these few verses we had read is that God revealed to him by way of the Holy Spirit that he would not die before actually seeing God's Messiah. Well, that's a remarkable thing. We don't know how the Holy Spirit communicated this to Simeon or when he did, if he had been promised this for some time or it was something that God more recently shared with Simeon. But nonetheless, God gave him this promise that because of his devoutness, Simeon never looked back. He trusted in this promise of God. Okay, so now we have Jesus and family. They're arriving at the temple. When who should arrive but this man, Simeon? Look at verse 27. "And he," meaning Simeon, "came in the Spirit into the temple." Now, the Spirit again, it was upon him. It was filling him. If we were to ask why, we would say, well, one reason is that the Holy Spirit that prompted Simeon to even come to the temple at this particular time. We think about God's providence and how that worked. How did Simeon know that Mary and Joseph and Jesus with the Messiah were showing up at that particular time? I believe it was certainly the Holy Spirit indwelling him, prompting him to go to the temple at that particular moment. And we'll see another reason in just a sec. "And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms." Now just stop there for a sec. It's kind of a bit of a unique situation here. I mean, if you showed up here at church at First Baptist, carrying your, you know, I'm trying to think who's got the newborn. Well, Pete and Carrie have little Cole there, and they're walking into First Baptist, and they're carrying Cole across the parking lot when some strange man runs up and grabs Cole out of their arms. The guy's liable to get a punch in the nose, you know? Hey, what's going on here? You just grab the kids? And, you know, remember, too, with the shepherds out in the fields, God gave the shepherds a sign when they were looking for the baby Jesus, the Messiah. And the sign was that they would find a newborn wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Now, it's possible we're not getting the full, complete story here about Simeon and what indeed happened at this meeting. I mean, maybe there was a greeting, you know, first between Simeon and Mary and Joseph. It wasn't like he just ran up and snatched him out of his hands. We don't exactly know. Maybe the Mary and Joseph also had the Holy Spirit prompting them that, oh, it was okay, and this guy was supposed to be there and to see the baby Jesus. In any case, when he sees Joseph and Mary and the baby, he knows this is the Messiah. And so he takes Jesus into his arms and holds him. Verse 28 continues, and this is what he says. Well, Simeon blesses God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word." In other words, Simeon has hold of the Messiah and he is saying, "Praise you, Father. Thank you, God, for fulfilling your promise to me and allowing me to live long enough to see the Messiah in the flesh." And the idea here as well is that Simeon, a servant of God, has completed his task in coming in contact with the Messiah and delivering this prophecy about him. And now he can die in peace, knowing that he completed the mission God laid before him. One can imagine Simeon dying and then hearing the words of the Lord to Simeon, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You hung in there, you did what I asked." But before this happens and he goes to be with his Lord, he has some prophetic words to speak, Simeon does, before all of this would happen. The prophecy being what he starts to say in verse 30. Look there. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." First, Simeon acknowledges Jesus as being the one who would bring salvation from God. He was seeing salvation personified. This is God's fulfillment of the multiple promises that He has made throughout the Scriptures to save His people. And what would He save them from? Many of them believe from their enemies. Other nations who at one time or another have attacked or held them captive or ruled over them or oppressed them. But what did the angel also say to Joseph in that 121? We read it, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And who are the people that would be saved? Big question. Now, up to this point, the understanding would have been the nation of Israel. The Jews were the ones that were to be saved and forgiven of their sins. But here's where the prophecy gets really interesting, friends. Look at verse 31. He says, "Which you," meaning God the Father, "have prepared in the presence of all peoples." So who is the all peoples referring to? Well, since both Jews and Gentiles are the immediate context that follows in verse 32, all peoples is referring to both Jew and Gentile. God has prepared the salvation in the presence of both. Isaiah 52:10 says, "The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." Now, in other words, both groups then, Jew and Gentile, which encompass all people, will see or witness the salvation of God. Gentile just meaning non-Jew. So you have Jews and you have Gentiles. Gentiles being everybody else in the world. What does verse 32 say? "But a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." These two phrases both refer back to salvation. Namely, the salvation that was now to come by way of Jesus. Jesus as salvation is now a light of revelation to the Gentiles. As well, He is the glory of God's people Israel. Now, some have tried to argue that Luke was merely saying that Gentiles will see and know of this salvation, but they won't get to participate in it. Because really, it's only for the glory of Israel. Friends, this totally goes against what Luke would later record in Acts 13:47 with Paul and Barnabas, who quoted Luke 2:32, and along with Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6, to clearly show that Gentiles would also participate in God's salvation through Christ Jesus. I mean, it would be like getting invited to a party, but having to sit there and watch. Or being asked to come to the schoolyard for a pickup game of some sport, and then being told you just had to sit on the bench. Acts 13 and verse 47, Paul and Barnabas, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had seen and been appointed to eternal life believed." Excuse me. In other words, salvation through the Messiah was not just for the Jew. It was not just for the nation of Israel. It was for all peoples. So what we have here, when we look at verse 32:32, kind of going back to that opening illustration I gave you about having something to say or something to do that you know is not going to be popular with some, but you got to do it. This is a remarkable statement by Simeon. Jewish Simeon. Remarkable except for the fact that Simeon's under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So he's going to say exactly what God wants him to say. He is speaking not so much his words, he's sharing God's words. And what he says here, this would have shocked his Jewish brothers and sisters. Shock them that salvation and the Messiah was for both groups. Remember, the Jews were fiercely proud over the fact that they were God's special people, chosen by Him to be a holy nation, and they very much looked down their noses at anyone that wasn't Jewish, namely those infidel Gentiles. And what's ironic about this is while they despised them, they also intermarried with them. They took their gods as their own and they committed gross idolatry in their relationships with them. And then they would turn around and claim them to be corrupting influences and the cause of their many problems and downfalls. And it's amazing because even after Jesus resurrected and he was getting ready to ascend back to his Father in heaven, his own disciples, they still didn't even get it. They didn't get that the Gentiles were included in God's kingdom at that point, because they said to him, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They didn't understand what Paul would convey in Ephesians 2:14 about Jesus being everyone's peace and who, quote, "made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall," or Galatians 3:28, where he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." So as we close our time this morning, let us just ask this one last question. Why is this event significant? Why is this event in the Scripture? Why did Luke record it? I mean, what's the big deal about this one average, ordinary fella seeing Jesus and saying these things about Him? I'm going to give you three reasons, and this will be our application for the morning. As we've been witnessing from chapters 1 and 2 of Luke, we should always remember that God continues to use average, ordinary people to accomplish His plan of bringing the Messiah, Savior, into the world. I mean, Simeon was that. There are all these things. Oh, he was a priest. He was this, that. I don't think so. I think just what the Scripture says. He was an average, ordinary guy who God used to receive the infant Jesus, proclaiming the truth of who He was and all He was to become. And friends, as we've said, God will use you too. He will use all of us as average, ordinary people in the outworking of His will. What we need to do is we need to be looking for that. We need to pray for that. Lord, how would you use me? How are you using me? How might you use me? What can I be doing, God? And then when given the opportunity, like Simeon, do it. Also speak it. Speak the truth. Simeon had this opportunity to proclaim who this man was, which wasn't going to be a very popular thing to his fellow Jewish brother and sisters. And friends, guess what? The gospel of Jesus Christ is not very popular outside those doors. It's not. We're told it's not. And yet we must be faithful to do the right thing, to speak the truth of Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord, when He gives us that opportunity. Number two, what we see here from this text and the importance of it is Simeon's reception of Jesus is intended to picture the messianic hope that had come to Israel. I mean, that was something that had been promised to Israel. And yes, here it is. It's another one of God's promises fulfilled. We've seen that over and over again in Luke chapter 1 and 2. God made these promises, God fulfills them. God promises, fulfills, promise, fulfills, promise, fulfills, promise, fulfills. We see how many fulfilled promises of God that we've had up to this day and age. There's no reason to think that God isn't going to stay true and faithful and fulfill all of His promises, even the ones that we're still waiting on, like Jesus' return. And three, as we just learned, it was important that it be made clear right here at the beginning of Jesus' life that He wasn't just a Savior to the Jews, to the nation of Israel, that His salvation, salvation being the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, was available to all, everyone, all the earth. Simeon received the Savior of the world on behalf of not just the nation of Israel, but really all of humanity. Are there times when you want to exclude people from the gospel? Exclude people even from church? I mean, we think about that, and on one hand it sounds, how ridiculous! No, of course not! Yet, sometimes we're in that boat. I mean, we would think, well, we shouldn't. We're the Gentiles, right? Just like, you know, back then they were trying to exclude the Gentiles. You know, it's kind of like when somebody is bullied, and instead of having even more compassion for somebody else in that situation, to turn around and bully somebody else, don't exclude. We can't exclude. And I will be the first to admit, there are times when I struggle with this. There will be some folks that come to the door. I don't mean to overuse an illustration. And you know, you look out the window and you just go, oh, there's no way they're going to believe in the Savior. Or they come in and the first few words out of their mouth kind of tells you where they're at. You know, and you go, there's no, they're not going to believe the gospel message. Should I even bother? And it's about that time you go, slap yourself, and you go, of course, don't exclude, don't exclude. I think we all have those little areas where maybe we kind of struggle with in that. The gospel's for everyone. It is for everyone. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You, Lord, for the word of truth that we have received this morning. I pray, Lord God, that we would each desire to put it into practice, Lord, that we would speak the truth of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to all who would listen. That, Father, we would recognize that we need to obey You and be obedient to Your Word. We understand and thank You, God, and trust in Your promises because, yet again, we have seen them fulfilled. And lastly, Lord, oh, help us, Lord, when we want to exclude somebody from the gospel, that, Lord, immediately the Holy Spirit would prick our hearts, our minds, and we'd catch ourselves and remember, the gospel is for anyone and everyone. Lord, there may be people here today that have not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, truly, God. And we pray that, Lord, they would recognize that they are sinners who need that Savior. And of course, You have sent the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as that Savior. And if they would trust in Him today, right now, while we're praying, Lord, in their heart, that they, Lord, would be forgiven of their sins and given the consequence of eternal life, not eternal death. Please, Lord, if there's anybody here, maybe they would pray to You and call out to You, cry out to You, and ask to be forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross. And Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and want you to have all the glory in all of these things. And we all said, Amen.